Lord God, we ask that you would help us to come before your word with reverence and humility, and asking, Lord, that you would speak to us, that we might come before it recognizing it as your truth, your words, your letter to us, not man's word to us, but yours. And so we are in your divine presence. We ask that you would help us to come with that reverent respect, openness, and attitude, that we might receive what the Holy Spirit has for us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. We all enter this world as cute, little, adorable, helpless, innocent babies, loved and cooed by our parents and adored by family. What we don't often think about in that state is that while we are united with our family and loved by them, we are alienated, enemies, if you will, with God. And it's hard to think about that sometimes when you look at a little baby and they can't do anything. They're totally dependent on others. And yet, they are not in a right relationship with Almighty God. Family, yes, but God, no. Doesn't God love them? Doesn't he love the little babies? Of course he does. He loves them more than the parents. He loves them all, regardless of their condition. But they're alienated. Psalm 14, verse 3. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Psalm 58, verse 3. Even from birth, the wicked go astray. From the womb, they are wayward and speak lies. Psalm 51, verse 3, or verse 5. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Those are not passages that say, oh, you're just a cute little innocent baby. No, you're not innocent. You're guilty. What has he done? Nothing. But he comes into this world with a sinful, guilty nature. That's the problem. It's not that we've done anything from the moment of conception on. We can't. We didn't. But God says you come into this world sinful, alienated from God, hostile or an enemy of God. That does not paint a good picture or a situation. We come to Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, and Paul says, once you were alienated, or, depending on your translation, at one time. At one time is contrasted with the next verse where it says, but now. So he's setting up a real contrast here between what was and what is. So at one time implies that there is a situation that is different than what it was from the very beginning. He says you were alienated. What does alienated mean? It refers to a relationship that has been broken. A relationship that has been broken. For example, a son or a daughter who outwardly rejects the parents' values, authority, and in their own stubbornness, they move away, and that's the end of it. It's the prodigal who hasn't returned home. Or the couple that separates and divorces. Alienation, estrangement, hostility. That is the picture that it paints for we, when we come in to the world with God. We are alienated. And being alienated from God is a dangerous place to be, a dangerous place to remain. We can't help it but coming into the world that way, but to remain in that position is dangerous because we forfeit the grace of God. We're saying no to God's grace. I don't want your grace. I'm going to stay the way I am. I like it the way I am. God doesn't, but some people do. And when we continue to live a life alienated from God, we eventually will end our life in death, separated from God for all eternity. And of course, while we're living alienated from his grace, we are living a life of death. We're the walking dead because there's no spiritual life, but only spiritual death. Well, what evidence is there of estrangement? What evidence is there of alienation from God coming into this world and as we mature and grow? Well, verse 21, it says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. The evidence, first of all, is our thoughts. We don't naturally think of God. We don't naturally want to please God or come to Him. And it's not that our thoughts are that evil, or we would look at them as evil. All we have to do is have thoughts that keep God at a distance. That's all. To keep Him at a distance. I don't want to think about God. Don't tell me about His Word. I don't care. I don't want to read it. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to follow it. Or our thoughts are always about what? Ourself. We don't think about anything or anyone else. Or perhaps we talk against or we deny the very actions of God in the world that are before us. You know, sometimes we say, I have a God sighting. This is definitely an act of God. And another person will look at that and say, yeah, right. It just happened. It would have happened anyways. I don't know why you attribute it to God. That's keeping God at a distance. Those are evil thoughts because we're not allowing God to come in. And thoughts lead to what? Actions. Yeah, that's where our actions begin, in our thought life. And our thought life is based upon either what is right or what is true or what is not true. So if our thought life is based upon what is not true, it's going to lead to actions that are not very healthy and not well. But if our thought life is based upon what is true about this world and about God and spiritual matters, it is eventually going to move into actions that are right. Not all the time, of course, because we're sinful people, but that's the gist of it. That's the problem with society, why it is divided, why there is such enmity, why there is such fighting. We're enemies of God. And unredeemed enemies of God, those who continue to be alienated, contribute to a tremendous amount of division and turmoil, because when we are enemies with God, our worldview is definitely not His. It's totally the opposite of what God would have us do. Verse 22, he says, but, strong word, but now He has been reconciled. There's the contrast and the comparison. But now, no longer alienated, no longer hostile, but rather reconciled, which is saying, but now there is a way, there is a process, there is something to move one from being alienated as we come into this world to being a friend of God or to being reconciled with God. So we don't come into this world doomed, hopeless, that we are going to be enemies of God for the rest of our life until we die. Absolutely not. God's love is too great. So how in the world does this process of reconciliation take place? Well, I think there's probably as many ideas as there are people. How can it take place? Well, some will say we can be reconciled with God through religious ritual. And so they practice religious rituals until they know them like the back of their hand. Or we can be reconciled by praying to saints. There's St. Anthony. There's St. Peter. There's St. Joseph. St. Teresa. And some of you know a whole lot more saints than I do. And we can pray to them. That will reconcile us with God. Or we can just simply do acts of kindness. Right? Do what's good. Be a good person to other people. There's a good way of being reconciled with God. And that goes right in with obeying the Ten Commandments. We obey the law, the Ten Commandments, which God tells us we're to obey, everything will be great. Everything will be fine. Or, of course, we can just simply attend church regularly. The right church regularly. That will make us right with God. Because we're doing the things that God expects, right? Come to church. Do church stuff. That will make us right with Him. Or perhaps we could attain the right knowledge and information about the supernatural and about God. And when we have that, and we can recite it and spit it out, that'll do it. God will be pleased. He will be happy. And hopefully so will we. And then there are, of course, others who would say, well, if you have crystals, you know, crystals contain a certain power of the universe within them, and we can communicate or retain that power that is within crystals within the earth, we can be united with whatever power that is. Of course, others will also say we could connect with some kind of a spirit guide, and we can hear from that spirit guide how we're supposed to live, and where we're supposed to go. And of course, the ideas go on and on, as many as there are people. So how in the world are we to be reconciled? Which one is right? Which one is wrong? Where do we go for answers? Well, we go to the book that claims to have the answers and has more evidence in it that it is true than any other book written on the face of the planet. Before we look at that, though, what was wrong with all those illustrations, all those examples that people have? They won't do any good because they're all human-centered, aren't they? It's all, what will I do? And not only are they man-centered in their action, they're man-centered in their origin. Man's thinking them up. I know what I can do, and I can do this. And that's all man-centered, and that's all there is to it. And God says, forget it. You need to get out of the way because you cannot reconcile yourself. Verse 22. But now he has reconciled. Who in the world is he? There is only one he that is referring to, and that is God himself. He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, and so on and so on and so on. He mentions his physical body. He doesn't say just he through his body. He says physical body. Why would he say physical body? Because remember last week we talked about the heresy of Gnosticism. It was developing. And Gnosticism taught that the physical world, the physical body, is evil, the spiritual is good. So Christ, if he actually died, it was only a spiritual thing, not a physical. Because if Jesus were God and he had a physical body, that physical body is not good. It is evil. Only the spirit is good. And Paul is saying, hold on a minute. God created this world, the physical world, and the physical body, and it is not evil. There is not this struggle with the spirit being a prisoner in this physical body that is evil, and we need to release it and gain freedom. We don't look at the physical premises that we are in or anything else and say, oh, that was all evil, only that's good as spiritual. No, God created all things, physical body, the physical world. And so he says Christ died in his physical body, so that you and I might live. It is God alone who reconciles, that takes you and I out of the equation completely. We cannot help become reconciled or be at peace with God. We cannot help attain our own salvation. Regardless of what anybody says, Scripture clearly says we cannot, because we are dead to sin. And when a person is dead, they are helpless. It is the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that creates life in a person's mind and ultimately their body. Jesus Christ was physically broken on Calvary, as we read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is anyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. He's talking about the law, primarily the Ten Commandments. How many people try to live by the Ten Commandments so that God is happy? And he's saying, clearly, no one can do that. The law does one thing. It kills. It shows us that we can't and we're dead. And it points us to someone who has fulfilled the law, Jesus Christ, and he is the one that we need to receive his righteousness and his fulfillment of the law. We cannot do it ourselves. The law kills. It is powerless to bring us to salvation. Go on to verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus Christ hung on the tree of the cross. He was cursed for you and I, that we might be reconciled to God. And that must be our focus, the cross. It's the reminder of the payment for your sin and mine. We must not do away with the cross and all that it means. So what is the purpose of reconciliation? Back in Colossians chapter 1. The purpose of reconciliation, we begin to read in verse 22. Now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death, through death to present you, and here's the purpose, to present you, what? Holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation. That's quite a handful. To present you where? To who? That Jesus presents you to his Father in the end judgment as holy, blameless, and without blemish. What does holiness mean? Perhaps you have the idea of being a goody two-shoes, so spiritual that you're no earthly good. You know, who wants to be holy? You stand out from the rest of the world as being an odd duck, so religious that, we don't want to spend time with you because you never laugh or have fun. Holiness simply means to be separated from the principles of this world in our life, in our behavior, and living by the principles set for us by God. So we are separate. We can't be part of the world and live like the world and embrace the world's values that are contrary to Christ and be holy. It means to be set apart or separated. It means you cannot straddle the fence. How many Christians tried to straddle the fence? I'm not going to make up my mind. Whatever the flow, wherever the peer pressure is the greatest, whatever the crowd I'm hanging with. Well, get off the fence and make a choice. Choice? A lot of people are pro-choice. There's a place to be. Pro-choice. I can make up my mind. It's my decision. You can either kill the baby or save the baby. What's wrong with that? Jesus tells the Israelites in Deuteronomy that today I present before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life that you and your children may live. He didn't say, oh, the choice is yours. You pick life or death. That's okay. It's your decision. Live the way you want. No. He says choose life or you're not going to live in the promised land. You're going to have serious problems. And so for the Christian who follows the principles of God's word, who follows Jesus Christ, how in the world can you be pro-choice? Saying, yes, I think we have a right, constitutionally or biblically, it doesn't matter, to murder a child. We don't. Thank be to God, there is forgiveness for many who have. God is not going to send you to hell. There is forgiveness for those who come and repent and follow Jesus Christ. But it's what it is to be holy, to be set apart from the world's values that are contrary to the Lord's. Unblemished is the second one. Present you as unblemished. That word refers to the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. And what were the animal sacrifices like? What were they to be? Numbers chapter 6, verse 14. Says, at the tent of meeting, there he is to present his offerings to the Lord, a year-old male lamb without defect. And a ewe lamb without defect. A ram without defect. How many of you and I can look in the mirror and say, I have no defect? I think the mirror would break. We have a lot of defects. And I'm not talking about physical blemishes. I'm talking about spiritual ones. How many of us are spiritually non-defective? None of us. And yet, that is what God wants. That is what God requires. If Jesus is going to present you before his Father in the end, he's saying, I got to help him in here. He's kind of a cripple. You know, here he is. That's the best I could do. Here he is. Defective, broken. No, Jesus is going to present us as perfect, without fault, without defect, without guilt, innocent, blameless, holy, the whole nine yards. And it's hard to imagine that that is how the Father looks at us now through Jesus Christ because of what he has done for us and is living within us. Blameless is the third. Blameless. No guilt. No sin. Nothing that Satan can point out us and say, ha ha, God, look at this. Remember what they thought? Remember what they did? You know what they didn't do? You know how they lived? Terrible, isn't it? And the Father would say, no, I don't see it at all. It's covered, paid for, gone. blameless. That is indeed a miracle and wonderful. That's how we should see ourselves. No, not as pompous, perfect Christians. We should see ourselves as God sees us, not beat ourselves up as being no good, rotten, miserable people. That may be our sinful nature, but God has given us a new one, and we are to look at ourselves as God looks at us. You know some Christians, and so do I, who attend church all the time, and they have mastered the Christianese vocabulary, and on Sunday mornings they look as innocent as cherubs. But something goes wrong down the road. And for some unknown reason, they decide to leave and follow some other weird religion. Or maybe not some other weird religion, they just give it all up and become atheists or agnostics. I wonder, what in the world happened? Why didn't they stay where they were? All the way it said before this, being alienated and reconciled and so on and so forth, and being presented by God without blemish, fault. Verse 23, what's the first word there? If. It's a conditional. This is the condition of verses 21 and 22. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope, held out in the gospel. This is the gospel you have heard, and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. If you remain, opening the door, saying, you can walk away. You're free to walk away. God will never walk away. But we are free to walk away. It's a free will that God has given us. If you walk away, we need to remain in the faith. It's in the present tense. Present tense in Greek means, I haven't asked you this for a long time, some of you might remember, I don't know. Present tense in Greek means what? Anybody remember? Continued action. It's got to continue. If you continue to remain in the faith, continue to be established and firm, all this will be yours. How in the world do we stay in the faith? Because that's what is necessary for Jesus to present us before his Father as innocent, blameless, and holy. How do we do that? Well, thankfully, it's not up to us. It's not up to you. It's not up to me. It's not up to your church or anything else. What is it up to? It's up to God and his Word. It's the ministry of the Word of God. This book is what instills faith in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, what happens when you take this book and you start looking at it and say, well, that's not true. You just rip it out and throw it away. Or we look at the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens. And no, he didn't. We know that's not true. So we start tearing this book apart. How in the world is that going to build faith in a person's life? It isn't, because we're going to look at it with a very critical eye and say, oh, we know that's not true. How do you know? Well, I was told. Well, it doesn't make sense. Well, it would be a miracle, and I don't believe in miracles. Whatever the case may be, this is the Word that is living and active that the Holy Spirit uses as we continue to read it and hear it and read it and hear it, that builds faith in us so that we don't have to sit somewhere or in church or whatever and say, I want more faith. I've got to believe harder. Forget it. You want to believe harder and have more faith? Get in the Word. Let the Word get in you. Establish a regular reading program of the Word of God and allow it to penetrate. Pray for God to allow it to come in to your Word. He says, this is the gospel, verse 23. This is the gospel that you heard. Now, in other words, there can be another gospel, and those who preach another gospel are anathema. They're condemned. Don't compromise the Word of God. Gospel means the whole story of salvation from beginning to the end of the Bible, not just the four Gospels. Don't compromise the Gospel. Don't water it down. Don't add things and take away from it. It says, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the Gospel. Not hope held out in your government. Not hope held out in your preacher. Not hope held out in anything else. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is the gospel that you have heard. And we remain in it. It is the vehicle, the Word of God is the vehicle that brings faith to us to stand firm. Do you think the Bible is important? Yeah. You think it is important to read it? Yeah. And there's no reason we can't. Busy? Yes, I know. But how many of you have a smartphone? And on your smartphone, there's the Bible. And if you don't have it, you can get it free of charge. So wherever you are, if you got a moment, riding in a truck, sitting waiting to deliver something, sitting in a combine, sitting in a home, it doesn't matter. You can whip out your phone. There we are. We got the whole Bible there. I can just sit there and read it. Is there an excuse for any of us? No. Not like it was 20, 30 years ago. You had to have a written copy. What's even better than any of that is have some of it stored right up here. That's the smartest one, so that we never lose it. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you have reconciled us through faith by your grace in Jesus Christ, his physical death and bodily resurrection. Thank you for that truth, for that historical event that has changed history and eternity for millions and millions of people. Lord, may that be said be true of us, that it has changed and continues to transform our life as you continue to keep us in the faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.